We're in a study, basically, if I could speak very broadly, on biblical theology. Now, of course, one would say we want all of our theology to be biblical. But when we speak of biblical theology, we speak of a discipline that is concerned with the macro, that's concerned with the big picture, the storyline of the Bible. How does God take us from creation to new creation? And we've been looking at the opening chapters of the Bible, and what I hope you've begun to see is that this small section of Scripture is rich with themes that will carry on through the rest of the Scripture and find their end, find their destination in the new creation. I want to begin today in Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7, as we begin with God's Word. We'll be in a number of places today, but this is where I'd like to start. This is a known passage, I believe, that you would often hear preached around Christmas. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 10. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 10. This is God's Word, so take heed how you hear it. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." And he said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good." This is the word of the Lord. Amen, beloved. Let's pray. Our Father, we do come in thanks for your word. We do come recognizing that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We come then to eat on the bread of life. We come to be sanctified, Lord, as you use the Word and the Spirit to grow us as Christians. We pray, God, that you might even save in our midst, that salvation would be offered and received today by some soul. We thank you, Lord, for this time. Would you bless the preaching of your word? Make it effective in the hearts of your people. Lord, I pray those things that we talked about earlier, that you might help us to set our mind away from worldly things. Tomorrow will come. We know that. But we pray, God, that for this time, for this hour, that we might focus heart, soul, and mind firmly upon Christ. And so give us an incredible measure of ability beyond our natural means to focus upon you and your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's been a few weeks since I was here in the pulpit, and I want to pick up where I left off. I'm very thankful for our brothers and the word they brought through Christ's word. I was encouraged to hear those sermons and to profit from them. I want to pick up where I left off, and so it's been a little while. And so a few weeks back, when I started this maybe subsection of the series, we went to the end of our Bibles, to Revelation 21, and we saw that the end there, the goal, the great thing that all of salvation history is working towards was the union of heaven and earth. That no longer would God dwell in heaven and man on the earth, but the whole earth would be God's temple. God would be their God, and he would dwell with man there in their midst. That's the prize of the new creation. Amen? That's the prize of heaven. There are many secondary, ancillary blessings like no sin and new bodies, but the glory of heaven is Christ Jesus will be there in the new creation. And we then went back to the beginning of our Bible, and we saw that this is actually how the story began. A holy people dwelling with a holy place, dwelling in a holy place with a holy God, in his worshipful presence. And so as we looked at the Garden of Eden again, we noticed that it is something of a garden temple, a garden sanctuary. In simple terms, a temple is a place where the glory of God dwells with man. Again, a holy place where a holy people can dwell in the presence of a holy God. But of course, we know that that state did not last very long, right? Our first parents sinned, and they were exiled from the garden. They were cast out from God's garden sanctuary. Two cherubim were placed there. A flaming sword barred man from coming into the Garden of Eden again and partaking of that tree of life. And we began to trace the story of God restoring that temple presence with his people. We began in Abraham. And you remember, God came to Abraham. He began to reveal himself to Abraham. And Abraham called on the name of the Lord. He built altars to God. He was promised a people. He was promised a place. And God promised him, beyond all that, that he would be with him and his family. He made that same promise to Isaac. He made that same promise to Jacob. And we then went and moved forward to the tabernacle. And this is a massive progression in this restoration process, as now in the tabernacle, there's a physical place where man can know this is where God is. He dwells in our camp. That was the tent of meeting. We then looked at the temple, which is basically a permanent tabernacle. But we also saw that while this was glorious, this tent of meeting, some have also called it the tent of non-meeting, because there were many barriers now. It was very clear that the Jews were not in Eden, right? This is something far different. There was a priesthood that separated God from people, that had to mediate God's presence. There was the animal sacrifices. Blood was being shed. There was the tabernacle itself. And the closer one would get into the tabernacle, into the holy place, the less access men had. As you know, only one man allowed into the center place of the Holy of Holies, and only once a year. And as wonderful as that was, eventually, because of idolatry, again, God's people were exiled. They're cast out of the land, and around 722 BC, the northern kingdom is destroyed by the Assyrians. Around 587 BC, the southern kingdom of Judah is overtaken by the Babylonians. The most of the people, the prominent people, are taken into captivity, and the temple is completely destroyed, turned to rubble. And it seems at that point that hope is lost, right? And as you know the story, you know that the people of God were there for 70 years, right, in captivity. There eventually was a new exodus, right? They eventually were delivered from their captivity. There was a new temple, a second temple that was built. But we read in the construction of that temple, that those that had seen the glory of the first temple wept when they saw the foundation of this new temple. As we read the narrative, we see that God's glory never really falls upon that second temple as he did in the first. We know that God would even go silent for some 400 years. Not one single prophet would come speak to the people of God. We also know, if you're a student of history, that around 168 BC, so that's 170 years before Christ, Antiochus Epiphanes invaded Jerusalem, overtook the temple, erected a statue of Zeus in the center of the temple, and slaughtered a pig on the incense altar, desecrating that temple. We looked at, last time I was here, Haggai 2, which speaks of the latter glory of this coming temple. And that hope never seems to come to fruition. There never seems to be this glorious restoration that the Jews were hoping in, that all of the nations, as we may consider next week, all of the nations flocking to Jerusalem, to the temple. We don't see that. And today, though, we will see that something greater than the temple does come. And I want to consider today that Jesus is the true temple. Jesus is a new and greater temple, if you will. And so my proposition, forgive me, I didn't put it on the bulletin, but it's short and sweet today. The Son of God is the true temple. The Son of God is the true temple who will finally reunite God and man. The Son of God is the true temple who will finally reunite God and man. We'll see three headings today. Number one, that Jesus is the with us God. Number two, we'll try to discern how the Bible talks about Jesus as a temple. And then number three, we will try to see how Jesus fulfills each piece of the furniture in the tabernacle. So would you please turn your Bible to Matthew chapter 1, and we'll start there. Something profound, many things profound, but something profound happens in Matthew chapter 1. We meet a man named Joseph, who is betrothed to a woman named Mary, a young maiden. And betrothal is similar to our engagement process, but it was much more formal. It was a binding agreement. Today, an engagement is something that can easily be broken off. But then it was much more formal. And Joseph finds out that Mary is pregnant, and it's not his baby. And he's a just man, the text says. He's not feeling the necessity to shame her, but he's going to quietly divorce her and absolve this union that they were forging. But we see that an angel appears to Joseph and informs him of the supernatural conception that has caused this baby to be born. And furthermore, he reveals to him the identity of this son that is to be born to Mary. So let's read in Matthew chapter 1. I'm going to read starting in verse 20 of Matthew 1. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And Matthew adds us a little commentary there, which means God with us. If we look back at the patriarchs, and we followed them a bit a few weeks back, we saw Isaac, we saw Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. You consider Moses, consider David, consider Israel in the wilderness, with the tent of meeting and later the temple. Out of all of the promises, all of the covenants that God had made, I think at the essence of all those promises is a simple statement from the living God to his people. I will be with you. I will be with you. Yes, we see that Abraham was promised a land, and it's a wonderful blessing for his family to have a place to call their own that is theirs by divine right. But what is the ultimate blessing of that land? The living God says, I will be with you there. I will dwell in your midst. It's a wonderful thing for Abraham to have a massive family, many offspring, as many as the stars in the sky. But what is the ultimate blessing of that people? The living God says, I will be with you. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And so the first thing that we see as we read this wonderful announcement about the birth of this baby is that Jesus is the with us God. Or we commonly say, God with us. And notice what the text says. It says that this was to fulfill a prophecy. Now that prophecy was what we just read in Isaiah chapter 7. That prophecy was prophesied in the 700s BC. So it was a statement that was made 700 years prior to the birth of Jesus. And in that prophecy about this virgin bearing a son, notice that there's a name given to the baby. Two times we see that this son is to be given a name. And we see that this child is to have a name. And we see that his name reveals to us his identity. Again, he is Emmanuel. He is the with us God. Jesus, the Son, born of the Virgin, is to have this name because he is God with us. He is God that has come down from heaven, that has assumed a human nature, taken on flesh. But we also read something else about this baby. We read another name that he's given. Have you ever thought about the fact is why? Why can God in the Old Testament not come into the camp with an unclean people? He says there has to be a sacrifice. There has to be a tabernacle. There has to be an atonement made. There has to be washings, as our brother discussed earlier. There has to be a priesthood. Why could God not dwell with his people in the old covenant, but now he can in the Son? It's an interesting thing to consider. I think at least partially it's because of the work that Jesus came to do. Notice what the text says in verse 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. The name Emmanuel speaks of his identity. The name Jesus speaks of his purpose. He is the Savior. And I do think that we see here, we may not build a whole doctrine, but I do think we see here clearly this idea of particular redemption. That there is a people that Jesus is coming to save, and he will save his people. Clearly, this is not just speaking about Jews, because they largely rejected him. Jesus, then, will do what the temple and the priesthood foreshadowed. He will cleanse men's sin by the shedding of his own blood. He will walk among men. Paul tells us that the fullness of deity dwelt bodily in the Son. He tells us, Jesus does, he tells Philip, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And so as we think about Jesus as a new temple, as we think about Jesus as the greater temple, the fulfillment of the temple, we see that firstly, he is the with us God. There is no building necessary. There is no tent necessary. There is no priesthood necessary. Jesus comes directly to men. Secondly, though, I want to try to understand more how the Bible talks about Jesus as a temple. Again, what is a temple? If we want to just be very simple, we might say that it is a place where God's glory dwells among his people. I know there's more to be said about that. As that idea of a temple progresses, we see that it's a place of atonement. It's a place of sacrifice. Surely Jesus is a place of atonement. But very simply, it is a place where the glory of God dwells among his people. We might say that an altar, you know, there's times where God says you erect an altar and put the offering there, and fire rains down from heaven and consumes the burnt offering. We might say that was a temple, right? A small, momentary, temporary temple. The glory of God revealed in this place. That's why Jacob, when he has that dream of the ladder, the stairway to heaven, and he says, this is Bethel. This is the house of God, because God is here. And I didn't get to it in this sermon, but Jesus would say in John chapter 2, I believe, that he is Jacob's ladder. He is the one that will unite heaven and earth. The angels will come down and ascend and descend on him, the Son of Man, because he will grant access, unholy men, to find entrance to God's throne room. But how is Jesus a temple? Turn with me to the first chapter of John's Gospel. We've looked at this, I think, already a number of times, but really profound words here. John gives us a number of times where Jesus is alluding to or pointing to himself being a temple. John, I think, says something profound here that we could easily miss. Again, a temple is a place where God's glory dwells among his people. John 1 and 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, who is the Word? Jesus, right? If we were to read the from the first verse here, we would be reminded that we're introduced to the Word, who has always been with God, who is the creator of all things, who is God himself, yet he's distinct from God in some sense. We learn there that this Son, this Word, has always been in face-to-face communion with God, the Father. And John tells us then that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, that word dwelt in the original language is interesting. It's a verb of a noun. A noun is a thing. A verb is an action, right? It's a verb of a noun. And the noun is a word used for tabernacle. Now, in English, we can't do what is often done is in Greek, where you basically can turn many words into a verb, make a thing a verb. We wouldn't say that he was tenting with us, but that's basically what the text says, that Jesus came and tabernacled among his people. Maybe in English we would say that Jesus came, he became flesh and pitched his tent with us. Literally, the word that is used elsewhere for tabernacle is used here for the Lord Jesus Christ in his incarnation. He pitched his tent among his people. He is an embodied tabernacle. No walls are needed. No stones are needed. Because he is God in the flesh, tabernacling among his people. He is a tabernacle himself, if you will. But another thing is said here that points us to Jesus being a temple, a greater temple. John says, we saw his glory. We saw his glory. Think with me about the Old Testament, and we talked about the construction of the tabernacle. What distinguished that tent that Moses was ordered to build from every other tent in that camp? Well, we could read about it in the book of Exodus. The very last chapter, we read this. The cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The tent of meeting was unique because the glory of God was present at the tabernacle. And in this word that is taken on flesh and tabernacled among men, John says, we beheld the glory of God in the enfleshed word. So we might put these together and say that Jesus is the glorious tabernacling presence of God come to dwell among his people. As Jesus walks the earth, the temple is no longer the place to go to behold the glory of God. It is the person of the Son to whom one would go to behold the glory of God as he, enfleshed, walks and talks among his people. You remember when Moses said those words that we probably would be tempted to say to God as well. He said, God, show me your glory. Show me your glory. And you remember what God says to him? He says, you cannot see my face and live. And I'll show you my afterglow. I'll show you my hindquarters, he says. And he puts him in the cleft of the rock, and he walks by, and he declares his name, Yahweh, a God merciful, kindness, full of steadfast love. And Moses sees something of the afterglow of the glory of God. He cannot look directly upon God's glory. John says that in the face of Jesus, we have beheld the glory of God. Jesus is come in the flesh, no temple required. And it's interesting, too, is if you turn the page and you go to John chapter 2, we read in the beginning of John 2, the first miracle of our Lord, only recorded here. And then right after that, at least in John's chronology, Jesus goes to the temple. This is early in his ministry. And we read there in John 2, verse 13, something important. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written in Psalm 69, zeal for your house will consume me. And so what does Jesus do? Jesus reveals something of his glory to his mother Mary, to those, if they noticed it, at the wedding of Cana when he turns the water into wine. It says literally there that Jesus that day revealed his glory. He manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And then he goes into the temple. And what does he basically do? He claims that it's been defiled, right? He says to them, this is to be a house of prayer. This is to be a place that is sacred. This is not a place for trade, but it's become a marketplace. It's become a place where people are taking advantage of those that have come and traveled far distances. They need an offering, so the people are profiting off of that need. And Jesus gets a whip, and he drives the money changers out, and he's tossing up tables. It's an incredible scene. And the disciples remembered the words from the Psalter, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And I ask you, beloved, are you zealous for the purity of Christ's church? Are you zealous for the purity of His Word? Are you zealous for the purity of worship in the church of the living God? Are you zealous to preserve, as we are commanded as the church, to preserve the purity of the gospel and sound doctrine? You know, as we traveled down to California, I saw a church on every corner, many churches, many, many churches. Many churches as big as Walmarts in Medford. Churches that had bought out malls that had the anchor store of a mall that had shut down, and the church moves in and buys this incredible building. And it's easy to look from the outside and say, wow, look at the blessing of God. Look at all that's going on here. And I saw many relevant names of churches, many churches trying to appeal to the crowds. We're a friendly church. We're this, we're that. But it seemed to me that in so much of this, the church has become a brand, something to market, a business, a show. And for other reasons, locally here, I was curious what was happening in some churches here in our valley. And it seems to me that you can go to a church's website today, so many massive churches that are seeking to be relevant for the culture, relevant to man's needs today, and there are so many programs, so many things happening, but the Word, it seems, is a mile wide and an inch deep. Many shows, much entertainment. I find it sort of odd and ironic that the churches that are presenting themselves as relevant and fresh and they have the Word that you need, if you look at their YouTube videos, they're cookie cutters of themselves. They're all the same, with the beautiful set in the back and the massive band and the young hip guy or gal up front. And I say this not to be a curmudgeon or to think that we're elite because we are small, but I say this because I was disturbed by it all. I was zealous for the purity of Christ's church, and I'm not Jesus. But there was some burden that the Lord had placed in my heart, sort of a sickness in my gut even, as I looked at some of these things. Are we zealous that Christ's church not become a pop, drive-through form of junk food Christianity that just sways along with the culture, that tries to be like the world, to bring the world into the church, that is so taken up with every new fad? And we saw all these churches, and we're in a place down there, and we went to a little church in Vista, California. Maybe you're familiar with it. It's on the northern edge of San Diego County, right by the southern edge of Riverside County. Probably a million people that they could minister to. And here's a church about double the size of ours. But they're saints that were seeking to walk the ancient paths, to keep worship pure, to not cater to the whims of the world. And I'm just sort of heartbroken by that, to see that the masses want McDonald's. Right? They don't want meat. They want to have their ears tickled. And I trust that there are many believers in those churches. I don't mean to cast them all out of the kingdom. But it seems that Jesus Christ was zealous for the purity of Christ's church, and we ought to have that same burden. Now it goes on in verse 18. The Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Basically, they tell him, "Who do you think that you are to come in here and do this? What gives you the right and the authority to try to cleanse this place? What sign do you show us to prove your authority for us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Jesus would also say in the Gospel of Matthew, something greater than the temple is here. And so Jesus, in the middle of the temple, sort of uses some wordplay, as he often does with the Pharisees, with the Jews there, and says, destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up in 3 days. And they're sort of confused. It's taken 46 years. Herod was on a reconstruction, remodeling work with the temple, and it grew massively in that day. And Jesus says, no, this body. Destroy this body in 3 days, and I will raise it up. Now, what's interesting to me, I think Jesus is playing on words a bit here as well, because both of these temples will be destroyed. Jesus' temple, his body, will be destroyed in AD 33, and the idolatrous temple that he was standing in would be destroyed in AD 70, only about a generation later. And only one of those rose in 3 days, right? Only Jesus would rise. Do you see then, it seems, that the earthly temple, the old covenant system, is quickly passing away in Jesus' day. It's falling out of relevance. It is no longer necessary because the true and greater temple has come. And we see this as well in John chapter 4. We won't read this whole account, but you remember the story of the woman at the well, the Samaritan, and Jesus peers into her heart and exposes the sin of her heart, the lifestyle she's been living, and she perceives that he is something of a prophet. And we read in John 4 and 19, the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And so this Samaritan woman is trying to answer this age-old question. So the Samaritans and the Jews had been fighting. It is here on Mount Gerizim that we are to worship. It is here at Jerusalem that we are to worship. And they're having basically a worship war. And she wants to end the debate once and for all because she discerns that Jesus is a prophet. And so she asks him, what's the proper place? Where should people go to worship God rightly? And Jesus responds, neither place. Because God is to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. The physical location is no longer relevant. How can this be? How is this possible? Because now man can come to God by the Spirit through the Son. No longer do we need to draw near to the types and shadows, to the animal sacrifices, to the temple built with hands, to the priesthood. Shadow is done because the substance in Christ has come. God now in his Son has come near to tax collectors. He's come near to harlots. Praise God, he's even come near to you and I. Amen? And he's done this so we might be made clean. Previously, as you know, the blind and the lame and Gentiles were not allowed access to God's temple. Full access was barred from those that had a body that was not full or that were not pure in their blood as Jews. But now all are welcome to be made new in the new temple, the greater temple in Jesus. I want to ask you, Jesus made a statement here. He said that God must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Do you seek to worship God in this way? When God speaks of truth, clearly He speaks of this book. Amen? And so worship must be according to Scripture. Worship in truth is worship that is revealed. That is, the living God has instructed us how it is He desires to be worshipped. Worship, first and foremost, is not about what is meaningful to you and I. It's not about what makes me feel good. It's not about, ultimately, what I get out of worship, but worship must be according to the Word. God has instructed us what worship is to look like, and thus what it is not to look like. And He says we must worship, then, according to the truth. Our mind must be engaged in true worship. Worship is not only goosebumps in an existential experience, but we must engage with truth. Because apart from that, it's just subjectiveness. It's just feelings. But we also must worship in spirit. That is from the heart, whole-souled worship. We ought to feel in worship. Amen? We ought to engage the heart with the incredible truth that we hear. And if you think that your physical presence is enough in worship, you are mistaken. That's a Roman Catholic idea, that I'm passively sit, and because I'm here, I'm receiving grace from God. No, we are to engage the mind as we think deeply on the truths of God, and we are to engage the heart as the heart engages with the truth of God's Word. Jesus has made then here a pronouncement that the physical place is no longer sacred. There is no longer one central place in the earth where God is to be worshipped. Jesus has come as a new and greater temple. Thirdly then, and I think this will hopefully bring this maybe together with more clarity, I want to consider how Jesus fulfills each piece of the furniture in the temple. Our brother mentioned this in his lesson, and the Lord knew that that's where we would go today, as He always does. But here's what I want to do. We're going to go on a journey. You don't have to stand up. You don't have to stand up. But we're going to walk. We're going to be the priest. And we're going to walk into the tabernacle. And we're going to consider each station in the tabernacle that the priest would encounter and how those point us to the final temple, the full temple, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And so we are a priest. We're using our imagination. Priests would walk into the tent of meeting. Now picture the mobile tent of meeting. If you have a drone and you're looking down, it's a rectangle of walls. And as you go in, there's two stations that are open to the elements. And then there's a little tent, a little building where the Holy of Holies was. And so you walk in through the entrance into the courtyard. And firstly, we need to consider the fact of the priest. Right? That the priesthood is no longer relevant because Jesus Christ is our great high priest. Listen to the words of the author to the Hebrews in 7:22. He says, "This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing office." That is, they died, so they needed more and more priests. But He, Jesus, holds His priesthood permanently because He continues forever. Consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for Him. Verse 26, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for His own sins, and then for those of the people, since He did this once for all when He offered up Himself." So in the Old Covenant, you, as a common person, could not approach God on your own. You could not bring your offering into the temple and sacrifice that offering for yourself. You had to go to a man, and that man mediated God's blessing and God's presence for you. And you still need a priest to get to God. But you need the great high priest. You need the Lord Jesus, the once-for-all priest who did not need to offer a sacrifice for himself and his own sin because he was clean, to give you that access. And Jesus does that. He allows us to go into the holy place as only the priest could go into the holy place. And so we walk into the tabernacle, and the first thing that we see there is the brazen altar, a massive bronze altar. This is where animal blood was shed. This is where whole burnt offerings were offered up to God as a sweet aroma pleasing to the Lord. And so the first thing that you see as you go to enter into God's presence is that blood must be shed for me to be here. For this holy God to dwell in this unholy camp, animals have to die. Something has to be killed and slaughtered and burnt on this altar for me to even have the ability to walk into his presence. Hebrews 9 and 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of blood of goats and calves, by the means of his own blood. Thus he secured an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, that is outwardly, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? In the tabernacle, no one could enter into the presence of God without the blood of the sacrifice. And that has not changed. No man can enter into God's presence without the sacrificial blood of Christ. As the song says, are you washed with the blood? Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And he says that no one comes to him, to the Father, but through him. So have you today, friend, trusted in Jesus as your substitute? Have you trusted in the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ? Have you trusted in the wrath-bearing substitute, that is, the Lord Jesus? No goat or bull will do, but only Jesus will satisfy God's justice. So the priest would see the bronze altar. He would then see a massive bronze bowl, a wash basin, the brazen basin. And he would see this bowl, and it told him something very clearly before he went into the holy place, that he was unclean, that he could not access God, he could not go to God unless he was first washed. Now, Jesus does something very interesting in John chapter 13. Jesus takes the lowliest position, and he washes the feet of his disciples. And we often read this text and we interpret it to be teaching us that Jesus is the exalted one and he takes the form of a servant and he humbles himself and he washes his disciples' feet. And so we too ought to we ought to function with humble service of others. And certainly he is teaching us that. But I think there's something even more important being shown to us. John 13 and 5, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Sometimes boldness is not good. You shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. You have no part of me, Peter. Now, I think we clearly would say that he's talking about more than Peter's feet being cleansed there. Jesus is demonstrating for us that he is the meaning of the wash basin. That water that can make a man clean to enter into God's holy presence, Jesus is that basin, if you will. Jesus is that cleansing fountain that can cleanse a man to come into the holy presence of God and live. Look at the end of John's gospel in John 19, when Jesus is on the cross and they go there to see if he is deceased, and they pierce his side, as you know this account. John 19:33. When they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth. That's John saying, I saw this. That you also may believe, for these things took place, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, scripture says, they will look on him who they have pierced. Now, I want to think about that next statement. John tells us that these things took place to fulfill two Old Testament prophecies. The second one is taken from the book of Zechariah. You can turn there if you like. Zechariah chapter 12, this is what John is alluding to. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, we read, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him. Zechariah 12:10. So that's the quote that John says is being fulfilled. Now, I submit to you that when a biblical author cites a verse, he is bringing us back to more than just that one single verse, but to the larger context of the book that he's pointing us to. And so they will, he says, look on him who they have pierced, and they will mourn. And if you look to the next chapter, which is only a verse or two ahead, chapter 13, on that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And so as Jesus' side is pierced and blood and water burst forth, John brings us back to a promise, a prophecy in Zechariah, that one day they would mourn as they look upon the one who is pierced, but God would open a cleansing flow that would make them clean. No longer are ritual washings necessary, beloved. When you enter this church, there's no bathtub, right? There's no shower there. There's no sink to wash your hands. Why? Because Jesus Christ has made you clean, right? When you look in the mirror and you find discouragement because you've sinned or fallen short of God's glory, know, Christian, that a fountain has been opened in Jesus. And you are eternally clean. You are forever clean. And I want to ask you a question. If you know today that you're not clean, what are you waiting for? What are you putting off? You're never going to clean yourself. You're never going to be prepared enough to come to God and say, now I've done enough, Lord, that you might accept me. You will always fall short. But you can be made clean today in Christ Jesus. He is that forever wash basin, if you will, that cleanses men forever, that stain and pollution and guilt and filth. He will this day cleanse you and wash you and make you new. The priest would wash himself, and he would enter into the holy place, and he would then see three things. The first would be a lampstand, the menorah. And that menorah, that lamp, was there burning night and day. The priests, one of their duties was to keep oil in that lamp. Never let the light go out. It was a perpetually to be burned, never to go dim. Jesus does something in John chapter 8. He stands up in one of his famous I am statements. John chapter 8 and verse 12. He stands up for the crowds. And he says to them, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John, if you search light in John's gospel, he loves this word in relation to Jesus. In John 1:4, we read that in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. John 3:19, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. And so we want to be like the moth, right, to the light, to seek the light. And so we see through Jesus' word and John's word that Jesus is that radiating light of God pictured in that lampstand, burning 24/7. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. He shines the light of his face upon those that once walked in darkness, as the Gentiles have now seen a great light. So he is the glorious light and life of men, that light pictured. Next, the priest would see the showbread. You would see a table with 12 loaves of bread, one for each tribe. And every Sabbath day, new loaves were placed out there, and the priests, they would eat, they would sustain themselves on those loaves. And Jesus, as you know, feeds the multitudes by multiplying loaves of bread. We read in John 6 that there are, after he feeds the crowds, 12 baskets of bread left over after this miraculous feeding. Not 12 loaves, but 12 baskets as Jesus multiplies the blessing. And he uses that miracle to make a point. He uses it as an illustration. In John 6:31, he says, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They're not getting it, right? They said, "Sir, give us this bread always. We want to eat. We want that. Give it to us." He said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Jesus compares himself. He relates himself to the true bread that gives true life. And you can eat that bread, the show bread, the bread of the presence. You can eat some glorious sourdough covered in butter, garlic. Sorry for getting hungry. But you'll be hungry very soon. You'll be hungry very soon after you eat that bread. But if you eat of the bread of life, if you eat from the true bread, you will have true life. And that longing, that need of the soul, Jesus says, will be forever nourished and met. If you unite yourself to him and him to you, your soul will never hunger again, Jesus says. He will satisfy its deepest longing. So Jesus is the bread of life. He is what is pictured in the showbread. And the final thing that he would come to would be the incense altar. And the altar is there and the smoke is going up, and it's a picture of the prayers of the faithful, the prayers of the priests going up to God. Listen to Revelation 8:3. "Another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel." So the incense is a visible picture of the prayers going up to God. And we read in the book of Hebrews that Jesus now always lives to make intercession for his people before the Father. And we might say that the sweetest incense now are the prayers of our Lord before the Father's throne as he humbly intercedes on our behalf before his Father in heaven. Jesus now is the great intercessor. And finally, before the priest would be able to enter into the holy presence of God, he would be confronted with a veil. You remember that at the Garden of Eden there were cherubim placed before the Garden of God, and there was a flaming sword there, and they were barred, right? Those angels barred man from God's holy presence. And now, just like Eden, there is a curtain, a veil that is there with angels, cherubim there, and it is a warning to the priest. It is a reminder that you cannot walk through the sword of God's wrath on your own and live. Listen to one, Timothy Brindle. He says, Jesus' torn flesh at Calvary is likened to the torn veil as Jesus entered through the sword of God's wrath at the cross. Jesus was able to walk through that sword. Jesus was able to bear the wrath of God, entering into God's holy place. He willingly bore God's wrath, satisfied divine justice, and became a curse. And in so doing, he opens the way to the Holy of Holies for unclean men. You know the story as that veil that stood before the Holy of Holies. And I've read somewhere, it's been a while, don't quote me on this, that the curtain in Jesus' day was some 80 feet tall and 4 inches thick. It's like those buff guys ripping phone books in half, right? No one's ripping that curtain in two. But it was rent in two as Jesus died on the cross and said, it is finished. The access to the throne room was opened. Jesus walked through the cherubim. He walked through the sword of God's wrath on our behalf. And he recovered access for unholy men to be delivered from their exile and to come boldly once again into God's holy presence. And he need not offer up himself over and over like Aaron's sons, but he does once and for all, securing for us an eternal redemption. And because of that, beloved, you and I can go there to him. In all your weakness, in all your fear, sin, failures, anxiety, pain, you can go to this gracious throne. And so I close with this. The greater and perfect temple has come. In its service, there is a greater high priest who offers a greater sacrifice, who gives a greater cleansing as he cleanses once for all those that draw near. And he's done this so that you might come with bold access to his throne, because a fountain of cleansing has been opened. God and man have been reunited through God's Son. That idolatrous temple that had been defiled has been destroyed. Our hope, beloved, maybe someone needs to hear this today, our hope is not in another temple being built on the Temple Mount. Our hope is not in a new priesthood, a renewed priesthood in Israel. Our hope is not in a new animal sacrifice. Our hope is not in a red heifer being sacrificed on an altar in Jerusalem. Our hope is in the great high priest who did what all of those types and shadows could never do, cleanse the conscience of the believer. He has made men clean finally and completely so that we can have true communion with God. And so come, even this day, to the Father through the Son. Believe again, Christian, that in Christ, though your sins are many, his mercy is far more. Entreat your sympathetic high priest who always lives to make intercession for you. Seek his strength that you might by grace through faith be holy as he is holy. And let us together besiege his mercy seat that he might pour out the riches of his grace on more defiled men that need to be cleansed as we did. Amen. Let's pray.